Well, good morning. I again want to thank John and the church for the opportunity to participate in this class on expository preaching. And you know, I didn't really realize until I went through the process of this class and preparing this sermon how much, well, I knew they put a lot of effort into it, but these guys have to spend a lot of time preparing these sermons. So we need to recognize them and just remember to appreciate them for what they do. John and John, I appreciate you. Last week, you remember Tim covered the first 8 verses of Timothy chapter 2, dealing with praying for all people and with men living in a spirit of prayer with humility and subjection in Christ. This week, we finished out chapter 2 with Paul's instructions to Timothy for the women in the church. And if you thought Tim said in his introduction that he was going to cover a lot of scripture, if you thought he did last week, just wait till today. So, John once told us that for new guys, just throw a lot of scripture in, you'll be fine. But there's a lot of this I couldn't leave out. So, the title of this sermon is "The Picture of a Godly Woman," and my purpose for the sermon is to attempt to show the beautiful picture that God gives us. In the role that he designed for women from the creation of the world. The role that women play as they're living out this picture that Paul gives us of a godly woman is a beautiful thing that we sometimes overlook and don't cherish the way that we should. Let me again remind you of Paul's stated purpose for writing Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And you remember in John's introductory sermon, he summarized the statement by saying, he called it how to believe or how to behave in church. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9, or starting in verse 9. I'm reading from the King James Version. "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived within the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day, Lord, and I just thank you for all the blessings you've given us, Lord. I thank you for this church, and I thank you for the godly women and godly men that you have placed here in this church. And Lord, I thank you for the great example that I have seen in the men and women in this church. And Lord, I just pray that you'll be with me as we expound these scriptures. And Lord, just pray that you will speak through me this morning. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start out by saying that there's several different views on interpreting this scripture, as you probably have all heard. So there's a lot of people that say that this scripture, these verses were written to address particular problems that the church in Ephesus was having, and that they only apply to those people in that time, which I agree that the church in Ephesus did have problems. As you know, there's some places where Timothy refers to some women in the church that had been led astray by false teachers, and they had problems with false teachers. And they were also dealing with some people that were among the number that had come out of some of the false pagan religions that were there present in Ephesus. But, you know, I've read a lot of information on this view, and I've kind of waffled back and forth on it for several years. But after the more studying I do on it and the more that I look at it, Paul pretty clearly makes this issue a creation issue. And our being created has not changed. So these issues, to me, apply to us the same as they have from the time that God created man. And notice that Paul starts out in verse 9 with the term "in like manner." So he's saying, in the same manner as the previous scripture. So let's look at the previous scripture starting in verse 8. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. In the same way as Paul was speaking to the men in the previous verse to pray everywhere without wrath and doubting, he is saying that these following instructions are applicable everywhere without wrath and doubting. So let's go on and look at what this godly woman that Paul describes looks like. First, Paul says that he wills women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And adorn means to clothe. And there is even kind of a meaning in the Greek word that talks about a lowering or a letting down. So to me, it's really referring to a covering. Modest is well arranged, seemly, modest. Adorn is to put in order, arrange, make ready, and prepare. Modest is well arranged, seemly, and modest. And the apparel is the one that the Greek word really refers to lowering down. It's talking about a garment or attire. And then Paul goes on to further describe this modest apparel with shamefacedness. And shamefacedness is a sense of honor, a modesty, or a bashfulness, a reverence, a regard for others, a respect. And then he goes on with sobriety, which is soundness of mind, self-controlled. So this godly woman's clothing has a sense of covering with bashfulness or reverence. This is clothing that is appropriate and proper without flashiness. This is something that women and men should be teaching their girls about now. I have three girls, and I've really noticed the problems that we have through TV and advertising, and it's like the culture is completely attacking this picture of a godly woman. And so it's something we need to be teaching our girls at a young age, and it's hard, it's tricky. Because we're constantly battling this. Well, there's a lot of battles that go on in that, but we're constantly battling what the world shows as what a woman should look like versus what the Bible shows us. And notice in verse 10, he also says that she is also to adorn herself in good works. And he says, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And I might ask you, what are these good works? And we can go, Paul says, if we skip forward to 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 and 10. Paul has given some instructions on the widows that should be taken into the number to be supported by the church. And he says in verse 9, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. And also in chapter 5, verses 14, he talks about the younger women and says, I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. This godly woman is a good mother. She's hospitable. She serves the saints. She cares for people in need. She guides the house. A woman professing godliness is more concerned with displaying the outward evidence of her regenerated inner being than she is in the worldly displays that the world around her sees as beauty. So this godly woman is more concerned with displaying the things of God, the results of the change of her inner being, than she is with the things the world sees as beauty or important. Now we kind of see the character of this godly woman, the way she looks, the things she adorns herself. Let's look at the not in this verse. I kind of skipped that earlier. This is a verse that I read a lot and kind of wondered about. But he says, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now let me ask you guys, do you think that this verse is saying that women should not wear jewelry or should not braid their hair. Some translations have that as braided hair. Is this some law, that some new law that women are to follow? I don't think so, because let's look at another scripture that talks about the same thing. In 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 6. I'll try to give you a little time to turn. Now, chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Okay, he says in verse 3, "Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in what which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price." See, these scriptures are really a kind of a contrasting statement. It's kind of comparing one thing to another. But the focus is really not on the adornment. You know, people tend to look at this scripture and focus on the negative, but to me, the point of the scripture is the positive. It's what do you clothe yourself with? What do you adorn yourself with? What is your priority or focus? What do people notice about you? Do they see an outpouring of a meek and quiet spirit, or outward adornings that are there to draw attention? This godly woman dresses modestly and is not concerned about bringing attention to herself with worldly displays of her outward beauty, but possesses a quiet and gentle spirit and is busy about the works of being a good mother, hospitality, service to the saints, and caring for people in need. Okay, let's go on to verse 11. Can you guys believe I picked this scripture to preach on the first time? Okay. Now, guys, y'all aren't getting away with nothing today. So, okay. In verse 11, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Paul is saying here that women are to learn in silence, recognizing their position under subjection to their husbands and men in authority over them. Paul also says that they should not teach or usurp authority over the man. Does Paul mean women should never speak or teach anyone anywhere? It appears that Priscilla was there with her husband Aquila when they pulled Apollos aside privately and expounded to him the way of God more completely. And we can also see that Timothy's mother and grandmother likely taught him the scriptures from the time that he was a child. I'm going to just read these verses. I don't think you need to turn to them. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And then in 2 Timothy 1:5, it says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." And then in Acts 16:1, it says, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, and his father was a Greek." So you see, Timothy must have been taught by his mother and grandmother as he was growing up. He was taught the scripture. And then we can also turn to Titus 2, verses 1 through 5. I don't know. Y'all go ahead and turn there if you want. We have time. So, Titus 2, verses 1 through 5. "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith and charity, in patience, that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh God holiness, for false accusers not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." Women are taught here to teach the younger women the focus of what Paul's saying about this to learn in silence and all subjection and not to teach or usurp authority over the man is in the sphere, I believe, of the public ministry of the church. And it also is in the sphere of the personal ministry of the family that a woman is not to usurp authority over a man. But Paul then he goes on to give us reasons that women should not teach or usurp authority over men. We go on to verse 13 of Timothy, chapter 2, verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Paul states this fact that we all know from creation, the thing that we sometimes overlook is that it was God's intention from creation that a man and woman would become as one. She was created for him and from him. Now let's go ahead. Like I said, we're going to read a lot of scripture today, but let's read the account in Genesis 2, starting in verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in that day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken for man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Notice here that God created man, put him in the garden, and gave him his labor, which was to dress it, told him what not to do, and then showed the man that he was in need of a helpmeet, and then created her. She was bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. They are to become one flesh. Going back to Paul's reason, his first reason was because Adam was first created. He's just restating God's creation order. You see this is a creation order issue instead of a cultural one. Paul does not give some reason in that time for doing these things. He gives creation as a reason. And let me tell you that this God-given design of men and women that we have here in creation is under attack in this country like it's never been before. The Genesis account of creation is one of the most important things that I believe we can teach our children to keep them grounded in the truth. The world just wants to destroy this creation account, and it's attacking it from every direction, and that's why it's kind of neat that we support Answers in Genesis, and the stuff that I've learned from Answers in Genesis since I've been here is unreal. But we have ignored this account, and the church has ignored it, and it's kind of gone away from the mainstream churches. You know, it's something that's not taught like it used to be. Let's go on. The second reason Paul gives us is in verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. This is a heavy verse. And I've struggled with this verse and struggled with it. And at first, when I first started looking at it and studying it, it appeared to me that Paul was given a reason for women not to teach in the church because of their susceptibility to being deceived. But Let's go ahead and read the verses. Now we're in this. We're back in Genesis. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 9. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat of it, eat thereof, then your eyes will be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for fruit, or for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of that tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, That woman whom you gavest me to be with me, she gave me of it of the tree, and I did eat. That's just like us. Okay, men. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, and thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shalt bring forth to thee, and thou shalt not eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, and dust thou art, and unto dust thou return. If you'll notice, the woman was the one that the serpent talked to in the garden, and he played on her unique desires in deceiving her. If you'll notice that she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree will be desired to make one wise, and she took the fruit of it and did eat. But let me ask you a question. Okay, she took the fruit and did eat of the fruit. Who sinned here? When did the sin occur? Did the woman sin when she took the fruit and ate of the fruit? That's something I've thought about a lot, and I've kind of considered. Then if we turn to, well, I'll just read it. Romans 5:12, it says that we're told in Romans 5:12 that sin entered the world through one man. Sin entered the world through one man. So my question is, when did the sin occur? Have you ever thought about that? When did the sin occur? The woman took the fruit and ate of it. But it says she was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. Let's look back at verse 6 again. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, I don't know if this is necessarily saying that Adam was right there with Eve when she sinned, but I tend to think that I can't say that it doesn't say that. I always pictured Eve being over by herself in the garden, and she takes this food to Adam and gives to him. But let's read verse 17 again. God says to Adam, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, they shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." So God says, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, they shalt not eat of it. I've always considered the main sin was disobeying God. Adam disobeying God by eating of the tree. But at the same time, he does list here as part of the sin was that he hearkened unto the voice of his wife. Now, you see, the woman was deceived, but Adam sinned. I believe the woman was deceived and Adam sinned. Adam taught the woman what God told him about the tree. You notice that when Adam was in the garden, when he was created, and God set him there and to tend the garden, he said, "You shall not eat of this tree." So Adam had taught the woman not to eat of the tree, I believe. It doesn't really tell us that God taught the woman. I believe God put the woman under the man, and he taught the woman. But she did know about it. At one time I wondered if she actually knew about it, but it does say that she did, but she answered the serpent whenever he tempted her. But see, I think this sin, we can go all the way back to creation and see a picture of this sin that we're talking about in these scriptures in Timothy. You see, Adam abdicated his responsibility in leading his wife. He abdicated the responsibility, and Eve usurped her authority. But she overstepped. She took authority. She talked to the serpent. She listened to the serpent. She was deceived by the serpent, and then she made the decision to eat of the fruit. I think the best response that Eve could have had was her husband taught her what to do, what not to do in the garden. She should have inquired of her husband. And then it also says that possibly Adam might have been there with her when she partake. And so Adam, he sinned in allowing it to happen. To me, the scripture we're talking about where Paul points out that the woman was deceived, but Adam was not deceived, is pointing out again that it's pointing to her usurping authority and Adam abdicating his responsibility. But it was ultimately Adam's responsibility for what happened. That's some deep stuff, but you all just have to study that on your own some more. But let's go ahead and go on to the last verse we come to here. This is another tricky one. The last verse that we come to is one I've struggled with for some time. I'm going to give you what I think it means, and then you're going to have to study on your own and see if you agree with what I think it means, because there's so many different ways to interpret this verse. Verse 15, "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." Okay, the first part of this verse, "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing," is a hard verse to interpret. I've read some people describe it as the hardest verse in the Bible to interpret. So I'm going to try to interpret it in my first sermon. But, okay. Wisdom. Okay. Okay, there's several different views, and here's some of the views that I've put down, but one of them is that she's saved physically through the different and dangerous process of childbirth. So she's, God has put her in this position, and it's dangerous and difficult that she will be saved physically through the childbirth. Another one is that she will be saved from insignificance through her role in the created order, through her living out her role in creation. And the third one is she'll be saved through the ultimate childbirth of Jesus Christ the Savior, which is an indirect reference to Genesis 3:15, where it talks about the serpent would be, you know, it refers to Christ in that verse. And then another one is saved even though she is under the curse of sorrow and childbirth. Like, she's under this curse and she has this burden and she has this sorrow that she has to live through, but she's going to be saved in spite of that, or saved through that, so she can receive salvation through that. But if you'll notice the last part of the verse, it says, we have notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbirth if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So this last part of the verse seems to be putting a condition on this, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing, if. So it's sort of like it's putting a condition on that. Well, this conditional statement at the end leads me to believe that the second interpretation is the correct one. That though she's in this state of submission, and though she's put kind of in a state of submission and silence in the church, though she's while she's in this position, she's going to be delivered, and she's going to have her influence through the roles that she plays in creation order. And then I've heard other people even refer to it as sort of a restoration of creation, of the creation order. You know, whenever they fell from sin, she's placed under the curse. When she lives out the curse in her life, when she lives out the things that God put her in, it kind of restores her in the creative order. But that's the one that some people are looking at me kind of confused, but that's the way that I see it, and I could, you know, that's just the way I believe that what it's referring to. I think that her significance and influence will come from the role that she has in childbearing and bringing up children. In my opinion, this woman with a meek and gentle and quiet spirit, she has the power to change the world in this role. Bearing and raising just a few godly seed can have much more long-term impact, in my opinion, than other things that she could be focusing on. I heard this poem one time where it's talking about a woman that, this woman is, she's all about the duties of the church. She's in the church and she's evangelizing. She's going out trying to reach lost people. She's doing like the nursery. She's in the choir. She's on the praise team, and she's in the choir, actually, not the praise team. It wouldn't apply there. But she is in the choir, and she's busy about doing all this stuff, while all the while, her little son is the terror of the town. This is a poem, I can't exactly quote it. But she's so busy doing these things that she raises a child that's the terror of the town, where she could have a whole lot more influence if she was there with her children. They're actually focusing on her children and trying to raise a godly seed, and that's where she would have her influence. Anyway, to put all this together, we've seen that Paul says a godly woman should be concerned with showing the outworkings of her obedience instead of worldly outward adorning, and she should learn it with a quiet and gentle spirit and subjection. Now let us look quickly at a few of the other warnings against the wrong spirit of women in the Bible. And I'm just going to read these. A lot of these are out of Proverbs. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. A continual dropping, drop, 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 in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. For these things, and then here's one in Proverbs 30, 21, 23. For three things the earth is disquieted. For there and for four which it cannot bear. So these are things the earth cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat, and an odious woman when she is married, and an handmaid that is heir to her mistress. And that odious really means hateful. That's the word for hateful. So how would you like to be one of the four things that disquieteth the earth? Or actually, that the earth cannot bear. Anyway, there's also a section in Isaiah that sums this up pretty nicely. Okay. In Isaiah 3:12 through 4:1, I'll just read this. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord standeth up to plead, and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people, and the princes thereof. For ye have eaten up the vineyard, and the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces, and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts? Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their cauls and their round tires like the moon, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands, and the tablets and the earrings, the ring and nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel and the mantles, and the wimples and the crisping pins, the glasses and the fine linen and the hoods and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of a sweet smell there shall be stink, and instead of a girdle a rent, and instead of a well set hair baldness, and instead of a stomacher of girding, instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. The men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. And then the first verse of the next chapter says, in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat your own bread, or we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. You see these, now, I haven't completely gone through all this scripture, but it's talking about a time where the women ruled over the people of Israel. It's a time where the women were ruling, and children were even ruling. And it talks about these women with their haughty attitudes. It talks about, he describes these women, these women of Zion are haughty, and they walk with stretched forth necks. I like the tinkling with their toes, with stretched forth necks, with wanton eyes, and walking and mincing as they go. What is that, walking and mincing? Can someone do that? I just picture them kind of, you know, walking with haughty, with an outstretched neck and twinkling of their toes, what did it say? Tinkling. So they have bells on their toes. Do you think this picture kind of describes the opposite of what we were talking about in Timothy? To me, this really describes the opposite. These women were leading. These women had led. And they were leading, and they had these ornaments, and they were putting themselves up in a high position and, really lofting themselves up above the men. But you notice what happens in that last verse. It says, seven women wake up and look around, and they all cling to one man. These seven women find this one man, and they ask the man, they say, we'll eat our own bread. Just let us take your name to take away our shame. So these seven men were looking for a man, and they found one man. To me, this is showing what they looked up. They were leading. They looked up. The children were leading. The children were directing what was going on. And they looked up, and there's no more men. The men are gone. It says that God would, that they would fall to the sword, and these mighty men would fall. But I think that's what this leads to, this. And you see it in our churches today, the leadership of men. I am so thankful that I'm in this church where we have strong male leaders and strong women. I think women of God, the way we have described here. You can tell it by the men. You go to some churches where women, you know, if it wasn't for women, some churches would have died years ago. Well, you know, I think they're keeping dead things afloat sometimes. And but you see, let's look at some of the things that results that could happen when women. Some of the things that can happen when women kind of take heed to these scriptures that we've talked about today and have this quiet spirit and this silence. When women have a meek and quiet spirit, it can cause their husbands to obey the word. And in that verse we read, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4, says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that of outward adorning of the plaiting of hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, a great price." So see, he's saying, women, you have the power through this silence in particular times and this subjection to win your husbands to Christ or to point them, you can actually point them to obeying God's word through your silence. Now, we know God changes the hearts. God changes the hearts of men, but he can use this silence and this subjection to do that. God uses all kinds of means to reach the hearts of men. And when women have a meek and quiet spirit, men will lead. When women try to usurp authority, what's the natural sin response of men? It's like, I don't have to worry about that. She's got it under control. I think that's, a lot of times, that's the natural sin response of man. There's a lot of things that men don't do that they might do if people weren't already doing them. That's one thing that can happen. When women have a meek and quiet spirit and honor their husbands, children will learn to honor their fathers. They can say, "Wow, Mom really respects and honors Dad. I will too." This in turn will lead them to honor God. When women have a meek and quiet spirit and ask their husbands questions about Scripture, their husbands will teach. Okay, let's go on and you can turn with me if you want to Ephesians 5:22, starting in verse 22. In conclusion, I want to go over this scripture. This really paints the picture of a wife and a husband and how they relate to the church. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now listen to this, guys. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." See the beautiful picture we have here of the marriage and the places we're put in creation, being the wife as the church, the husband as Christ, and the husband is showing reverence to God, subject himself to God, but loves his his wife like Christ loves the church and loves his wife like as he would his own body. It's amazing to me that God, in this first picture in creation that we talked about earlier, when he created man and woman, he had this picture of Christ in the church. That creation is, to me, a picture of what the church was to become. And isn't that amazing that right at the beginning, God had it planned out. He's in control. He planned the whole thing. And God is, it's just an awesome thing. It puts me in awe of God just to see the way he worked things out. And you see this living out the way that we were created. It's not a one-way thing. You know, I've been referring to women all day because that's what the Scripture talks about. But we could do a lot more on the men. I think I could. You know, there's a lot more on the men. But it's not a one-way thing. It's like two parts that come together and act as a whole. We've just mainly focused on women, but the man has as important a role to play as the woman. Men, all these things that we talked about that women shouldn't do, we should do. You know, we talked about women not teaching. We should teach. It talked about men praying, lifting up holy hands. Men, we should be in a spirit of prayer, lifting up holy hands before God and leading our families. And so guys, all this scripture that we're talking about applies to you as much as to the woman. As Paul would say, men, I charge you to be men, lead your families, love, cherish, and nourish your wife as Christ does the church, learn the scriptures. Be prepared to answer. Men, you need to teach your wives and teach your children the scripture. And pray everywhere without ceasing. And women, I charge you to reverence your husbands as Christ does the church. Encourage him to lead with this spirit of quiet submissiveness. And adorn these good works of modesty, laying aside the worldly trappings and teaching these things to your children and to the younger children. And let us, as a church of the living Christ, always encourage our men to lead and cherish and nourish their godly women. May God bless you, blessed women. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you again for the godly women that you've given us. And Lord, I just thank you so much for this picture that you've given us through of Christ and the church that you gave us at the very beginning in creation. And Lord, I just pray that you will continue to, Lord, raise up men to lead their families and to cherish their wives and love them and as you did the church. And Lord, I just pray that, Lord, that the women will, Lord, learn to reverence their husbands. And Lord, again, just thank you for the women, the strong women of God that we have in this church. And Lord, I just thank you for this church and the blessing it's been to me and my family. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.